Now, friends, seeking the light of God's Spirit on His Word, we'll turn again to the first of these passages that we read in the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 61. And we'll read just now from the beginning, although my particular interest tonight is in verse 3 and in a part of verse 3, but to preserve the context, we'll read from the beginning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Now, we could no doubt lose a great deal of time in debating whose voice we hear in these verses, were it not for the fact that we are told in that passage that we read together in Luke that this was a prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself made clear that particular day in Nazareth that he had come as a long-promised Saviour. He saw his own public ministry, including Calvary itself, as a fulfillment of what had been spoken here by Isaiah. So we need lose no time in considering who the verses refer to. And the verses furnish us with a great amount of critical information. We're told a great deal about the Lord. We're told, first of all, that he was appointed as a Saviour. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord hath anointed me to bind up, to proclaim, to open, and so on. He was the appointed Saviour with all of the authority that that carries with it. Appointed not by men, of course, but appointed in the court of heaven itself, an appointment that he holds still and shall. So we're told that he is an appointed Saviour, the one friend in whom you are trusting has this prerogative, has this appointment, has this authority. The one in whom you put your trust is not one whom you will discover at some future point has promised you more than he can give you, or has suggested that his power and his authority is greater than it actually is. These verses, speaking of his appointment, are surely a great encouragement to you as you come to the end of a communion, and a great spur to go on in your own appointment in the Christian life. So we're told that he was appointed as a Saviour. But then we are told, secondly, that he was uniquely qualified for that work. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He was fit for it and fitted for it. And that qualification meant that all that he did was done, not just well, but perfectly. And then we're told some more detail as to what he was to do in his relationship with his people. We're told in verse 1 that he was to be a preacher. And never man spake like this man. This is a preacher, friend, who spoke into your soul, who brought light into your darkness, who brought you to an awareness of yourself and of himself, the one who taught you then and who teaches you still. By his word and spirit, he is the great preacher. As you leave the communion, friend, let your ears be open to his word. Be often at his word and the means of grace, so that he will continue to be your teacher and your instructor. Yes, he's a preacher. But we see also here that he is a healer, not just of the body, although he certainly does that, but particularly of the soul, the heart. He is the one who is binding up the brokenhearted. And as you leave the communion again, friends, what cause for thankfulness as you think on the binding that he has done in your own life, in your own soul. There you were with all the wounds, many of them self-inflicted too. And into your soul's experience came the binder of souls, the binder of the brokenhearted, making whole what sin had made broken, and bringing his own soothing balm onto these open sores. He is a preacher. He is to be a healer. He is to be a liberator, we're told here as well, the one who opens the prison. And friend, again, how that applies in your own situation. The one who opened the prison you were in and you didn't even know you were in it. But you came to realize that you were bound, and how would you shake off these chains? You had not the wherewithal. But the one who took Peter out of the prison and brought him past the guards, took you out of prison and took you past the guards, defeating all that had held you in their sway. He is to be a liberator. We're told in verse 3 that he is to be a planter. And we're told in verse 2 that he is to be a transformer, a comforter, a transformer. And that's particularly the emphasis that we find in verse 3, rather, and not in verse 2. Now, this work of Christ as a transformer comes out in a number of different ways in that verse. He tells us that he gives the oil of joy for mourning, the oil of joy that makes their face to shine, his own spirit given to those who are mourning and downcast and lifted up. As you leave the communion, friend, you have cause for thankfulness if he has given you the oil of joy for mourning. And then he says that he gives the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The poor, broken sinner with his spirit of heaviness, condemned justly by the law. What garment were you wearing but the rough garments of your own filthy rags? A heavy garment it was, wasn't it? It got heavier with the passing days, maybe. You could scarcely move with it eventually. But what does he do? He takes away the spirit of heaviness. And he puts a new garment. The garment of praise. And that's to be worn, friend. As you leave the communion, make sure you're wearing the garment of praise, so that people will see and people will notice what you're wearing. Joseph wore the garment, the coat that his father gave him, stirred up all sorts of reactions, of course, and so will the garment of praise when you wear it. But you wear it nevertheless, because he has given it to you, reward, that men and women may see as you wear it, as you express in your own circumstances his goodness and his grace, that they may see something of what he has done for you. And then we're told, thirdly, that he gives beauty for ashes. Now I'm going to limit myself for the remainder of my time to that one particular clause now, beauty for ashes. And I want to look at three things very, very briefly. I want us to look first of all at what the Lord finds. And he finds ashes, and we'll see a little of what that means. Then I want us secondly to look at what the Lord does. He gives beauty for ashes. And then thirdly, and very quickly, we'll see something of how this transaction comes about. How can it be that he gives beauty for ashes? Well, what does the Lord find? What does he find here? What did he find when he came into the world? When he moved among the children of men? Not that he was ignorant of it, of course, but he experienced it there in his own situation and circumstance. What did he find? And what does he find when he comes to the heart and to the soul of men and women? What does he find? You know, he finds ashes. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, sometimes, often, ashes refer to destruction. Something that is reduced to ashes has been destroyed. And no doubt that that's exactly what happened. Sin came in and it reduced to ashes everything that had been there before in the glory of creation. It reduced man himself, turned his righteousness to ashes, his hopes to ashes. It burnt and ruined and destroyed. But although that's true, we don't think that's what the reference here is to at all. It's not so much the ashes of destruction that we have here, but the ashes of sorrow. The ashes of sorrow. Now, you know, of course, that in the Old Testament times, they had particular public ways of expressing their sorrow. It was part and parcel of their custom. And if the sorrow was particularly excessive, they would put on special rough clothes called sackcloth, and they would take ashes and they would sprinkle these ashes on their heads. And they might well sit in the ash heap because the circumstances are so sad and so sorrowful. And everybody who saw them, you didn't need to ask who they were. You could tell at a glance who they were. There was sorrow written all over them. He's in the ash heap. She has ash on her head. Sorrow, sadness, desolation, disappointment, emptiness, it's all there. And that's what we have here. Isn't that what and how he finds his people? He finds them with ashes. Not merely the ashes of destruction, however true that might be, but the ashes of sorrow, the ashes of disappointment. And he comes in his own grace, and that's what he finds. Sorrow, and sorrow, not just the general sorrows of life, but sorrow over sin. He finds men and women, and he finds them on the ash heap, and everything is desperate and desolate, and it looks as though there will be no light or joy or hope ever again. But not only is that true at the beginning of their spiritual lives, but it's also true, is it not, at different times in their experience. Are there not times, friends, when they sit on the ash heap and when sorrow causes them to be downcast and dismayed? The Christian mourns for their own sin. its ugliness in the sight of God, the corruption of their own heart. They understand Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand? And they know that they certainly wouldn't. But they are also often downcast, not just for their own sin, but for the consequences of sin. They mourn over the Lord's cause, over the advance of his enemies. They mourn over all that mars the church's witness. They mourn over the divisions of the church and the disorder and unfaithfulness in the church, in doctrine and practice. They mourn over the neglect of her ordinances. Often and often, they have ashes. And they look maybe around their own family. And there are times when they don't find much to encourage and much to discourage. Ashes. The Lord comes. And this is often how he finds. This is always how he finds the soul in its unregenerate state. And it's often the way he finds his people too. What does Jesus find? He finds ashes. What does he do? Well, we're told that he gives beauty for ashes. He takes away the ash, and in its place he puts beauty. Three times in this verse, we're told that he replaces one thing with another, and always the thing that's replacing it is better and superior to what went before. He gives beauty for ashes. Two things. First of all, this tells us that he replaces what was there with the very opposite. He replaces what was there with the very opposite. He doesn't say that he gives them less ashes. That might be a blessing. He doesn't say that he gives them no ashes. That would be a blessing. It's more than that. He gives them beauty for ashes. Now, how do you give beauty for ashes? Well, it probably refers to the coloured headdress that they would sometimes wear on special festal occasions. Sometimes at weddings, for instance. They would wear coloured headdress that would reflect joy and gladness. In other words, it's the very opposite of the ashes. He takes what is associated with death and gives what is associated with life. He takes what is associated with the funeral and gives what is associated with the marriage. He takes what is associated with despair and gives what is associated with hope. What does he do? He replaces the one with the opposite. The two things are poles apart. And friends, when we think of Christian experience, isn't that exactly what he does? Isn't that what he did in your own life, Christian friend? He found you on the ash heap. Where else could you go? Convicted of your sin. With no peace between yourself and your Maker, whom you know you might be imminently called to account in the day before. You had nothing but the ashes of desolation and disappointment. And he comes in his grace. And he gives beauty for ashes. He brings joy where there was no joy. He brings life where there was only death. He brings gladness and hope. You think of the prodigal son. Nothing but ashes there. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Nothing but ashes. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, and he has a speech prepared. What does he give him? Beauty for ashes. He had nothing. It was all gone. Bring hither the best of robes, a ring for his hand, shoes for his feet. We will give him beauty for ashes, for this my son was dead and is alive, and was lost and is found. And then again in the experience of his people, does he not often take them? Has he not often taken you, friend? When you were at your most downcast, maybe because of yourself, maybe because of the cause of Christ. And have we not often to confess that he has given beauty for ashes? Situations that seemed hopeless and impossible. And he transforms it as only he can transform it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And to your shame at times you've seen it. You've concluded that there would be no rising of a sun, no warmth again. There was only the darkness of your own situation, and he comes. Maybe a word from the pulpit, maybe a word from someone else, maybe the drawing near of his own spirit. And your situation has changed. And he's given you beauty for ashes. Didn't he do it with Job? In a very literal way. Didn't he do it in the experience of David? He takes the ash of condemnation and he gives the beauty of justification. He takes the ashes of alienation and gives the beauty of adoption. He replaces with the very opposite. And here you are tonight on the Monday of communion. Maybe, friend, your circumstances are far from perfect. And I don't mean to make light of them. But oh, is it not the case? As you look back and as you look in, that you can see many a circumstance in which there has been beauty for ashes. He has taken one thing and given the very opposite. He has done at times what was impossible for anyone to do but himself. He has transformed. And maybe that's the encouragement you need, that he will yet transform your current situation. The enemy will tell you it's nothing but ashes for you for the future. But you remember, he doesn't have the last word. Not at all. He replaces with the very opposite. But you notice something else here. He replaces with great exactness. Beauty for ashes. Instead of ashes on the head, he doesn't give shoes for the feet. He gives the crown or the tiara. In other words, it's exactly what they needed. It's exactly where they needed it. And again, isn't this true? Not only does he help you and raise you up, but he gives you with such minute exactness what you needed, where you needed it, not somewhere else, not in another part of your life. for he knows. How needn't he understands our frame? That's what he does. He is able to meet perfectly every need and every deficiency. And as we give thanks on the Monday of our communion, is this not a note in our praise that he has met exactly all our deficiencies? Every area in which there was need, there exactly and entirely, he has worked his own transforming power. He raises them out of the dust and causes them to be beautified. Well, thirdly, how does he do it? What is the means by which this is done? Well, you only need to go back a few chapters to discover how it's done. Because in chapter 53, we see this same one. Laying aside the beauty of his glory in that visible expression of it and what is in its place, ashes. The ashes of this broken, fallen world. We were touching on that yesterday morning, that he was not spared Bethlehem and he was not spared Nazareth. I don't want to go into it again, but he comes into this broken, fallen world. He takes human nature, veiling his natural beauty, so that Isaiah says there is no beauty in him that we should desire. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Am I going too far if I say that he is given ashes for beauty and sorrow instead of joy? This man of sorrows. I downward in deep mire do sink, where standing there is none. I am into deep waters come, where floods have o'er me gone. As he meets the demands of divine justice, as he pays the penalty of his guilty people, so that when they turn to him and they say, Lord, from the depths, he is able to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and this garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He gives them beauty for ashes, but he takes to himself ashes for beauty. That's a transaction. And if that is the case, well, is that not our cause for thanksgiving? Do we need to search any deeper to find a reason for thanksgiving? And if we take that one step further, if we were to peer, let's just take one example into the burnt offering of the Old Testament and see it after a sacrifice has been consumed. What is left? Only ashes. There's no beauty there. And he becomes the burnt offering. He is the one who is reduced, as it were, to the ashes of the burnt offering. He is the one who is wholly given as a sacrifice. And he is the one who stands in all that condemnation. There is no beauty. But out of the ashes rises the beauty of resurrection. And in his resurrection, we have beauty for ashes. And because he has it, he receives it, so do his people. There's Mary at the tomb. He is dead and gone, it appears. There's only the ashes of fallen hope. But he calls her, and in that instance there is beauty for ashes. There's the two on the road to Emmaus. We thought. And he gives beauty for ashes. And their heart burns within them. And the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness as they return to Jerusalem, as they recount to the others, and as they hear the Lord is risen again indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. Beauty for ashes. And his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of his people. Because of sin, unless the Lord return, they shall die and they will be reduced to dust. What will he give them on the last day and on the morning of resurrection? In place of the dust, he will give them beauty of life and resurrection. Has he given you beauty for ashes? Has he been this transforming Saviour? Is that how you have found him? Is that what you have remembered over these days? Well, remember how he did it. And remember at what cost. And press on in his service. And when the watching world asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you, you tell them that he has given you beauty for ashes, that he has been the one who has transformed, as only he can, and who has done it at such cost. How does the apostle put it? Thanks be unto God for this gift that is without measure, unspeakably glorious. May God bless his word. Let's pray.